We're talking by way of phone. Oh, it's been a few months back, not too long ago. And in the process of the conversation, we began talking about my stepfather, who about a little over a year ago, went home to be with the Lord. Many of you got to meet my stepfather. He was an unusual man. We knew him as Tate Bennett. He had suffered a very severe accident when he was a younger man. Lost one of his arms, disfigured his face quite a bit. But he's a man that turned to the Lord through all of that tragedy. He turned to the Lord, and the Lord just used him in a tremendous way. He was an amazing, amazing man. He taught a Sunday school class, and he was a very avid reader of the Word of God. And with that one arm, turning the pages of the Bible, making notes, and I could see him. I go there every day. He would sit in a little old dining room table they had there, and he'd be reading his Bible. He'd take his pen, and he'd have to pull the cap off with his mouth, and he'd write, and then he'd pop it back in, and he'd keep doing that. And his Bible was just well-worn, well-marked, so forth. He was, with that one arm, he couldn't take care of it perhaps like we should. It was just all kind of crumpled, the edges of the pages there. But my mother was telling me that she had been looking through Tate's old Bible. And as she was looking through his Bible, she happened to open it up to Proverbs 31. Now, Proverbs 31, beginning down at verse 10, asks this question, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." And then the rest of the chapter goes on describing the traits, the characteristics of a virtuous woman. And she just happened to open the Bible there, and she was looking at his notes that he had in the margins of his Bible. And she got down to verse 27. And I could tell my mother was fighting back the tears as she told me of what she saw at verse 27. Verse 27 says this, "She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idols." And my stepfather had taken his old pen, and he had circled that entire verse. And over in the margin, he had drawn an arrow over to a note in the margin. And there in the margin, he had put one word, Iris. That's my mother's name. And my mother had read that, and of course her heart was touched. And as she was telling me about that, she was fighting back in tears. But then she said, then I got to just kind of backing up and looking at other notes. And she said, I went back to the previous chapter, Proverbs chapter 30. And she said, I was looking at the notes that he had written in Proverbs chapter 30. And she came to verses 15 and 16. Now, here's what those verses say. "The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, Give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough." And my stepfather, he had a very... very unique sense of humor. But he had circled the word four. And he had drawn a little arrow over to a note that he made in the margin. And the note said this, five, including Iris. Let that sink in. All right. Five, including my wife. Five things are never satisfied. Now, you got it, didn't you? All right. And Mama said, she said, I tell you, that just kind of ruined what he'd written over there in Proverbs chapter 31. There's no doubt that my stepfather highly esteemed my mother. I have no doubt about that. He made that very plain. But he obviously realized that she was not a perfect lady. And may I say to you that there is no such thing as a perfect anybody, not even a perfect mother. The perfect mother has never existed. Not even the mother of Mary, the son of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that would try to teach us that she was a perfect being. The doctrine of her immaculate conception, which teaches that she was born without an inherent sin nature, is a heresy. The doctrine of her perpetual virginity, which teaches that she never enjoyed fulfilling her conjugal duty to Joseph, her husband, and never had any more children, that is a heresy. And the doctrine of her miraculous assumption, that both her body and soul were taken to heaven without dying or immediately upon her death, they are all heresies that have no biblical support. They are all based on non-canonical writings, church traditions, and decrees that have been made by fallible men that people call popes. They have no foundation, no backing in the Word of God for those heretical teachings. Mary herself, remember, she's the mother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, obviously a good, godly woman. But having earlier been informed by the angel Gabriel that she, though a virgin at the time, was going to give birth to the Son of God, and then later, upon hearing her cousin Elizabeth, who was filled with the Holy Ghost, confirm Gabriel's announcement, she exclaimed, look back at our text in Luke chapter 1, she exclaimed in that 46th and 47th verse, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." In my Bible, I have the word God underlined one time, and then my underlined twice, and Savior underlined once. Reminding me that Mary had to have a Savior just like everyone else. He did not come just to be my Savior and your Savior and the Savior of the rest of the world. He came to also pay for the sins of His own mother, as godly a lady as she was. For further proof of Mary's imperfections, though she was a good lady, we move forward some 30 years in time. And there we find, after 30-some years, that her son has now died on the cruel cross of Calvary. He has been buried in a borrowed tomb. He has arose from that tomb, and He has ascended into heaven. And like the rest of her son's disciples, Mary was prayerfully awaiting the filling of the Holy Spirit in the upper room at Jerusalem. You remember that He told them, "Go to Jerusalem, you wait there till you be endued with power from on high." And we find that they go back there, and that Mary is right there with them. Now we look at Acts chapter 1 and we look at verse 14, and here's what the Bible says of that group. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus." Did you get that? Mary was there. They were praying with her to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not praying to Mary. They were not praying through Mary. But they were praying with her, and she was praying with them. Now why is that? It is that though she was an exemplary mother, no doubt, she was an imperfect mother. She could not answer anyone's prayers. She had to pray to the Lord herself. She needed a Savior just like everyone else. Now, despite Mary's imperfections, her son and our Savior loved her and obeyed her and cared for her and honored her. Now, you think about that. He is the eternal Son of God that by way of the virgin's womb, conceived in that womb, not by the seed of man, but by the Spirit of God. He was God who became man. He is a God who has created the world. He is the God who controls everything. And yet, He loved His mother, though He had created her. He obeyed her, though He had created her. He cared for her. He honored her. All of these things, even though He was the Almighty God in human flesh. Now listen to what the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And in verse 51, the Bible says this of our Lord, that He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. That is, He was obedient to His mother and His father. Yes, our Lord, the perfect Son of God, He subjected Himself to the authority of His imperfect mother. Now you mark this down. There's no such thing as a perfect mother. But there's also no such thing as a perfect child other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that ever existed. But you know what He did? Even though He was perfect, sinlessly perfect, He submitted Himself to the authority of His imperfect mother. The fifth commandment is the first of the Ten Commandments that deals with our relationship with people. I talked with our teenagers a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning. But if you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 20, you'd find this. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments given to us. Those Ten Commandments can be very logically divided into two different sections. The first four of them deal with our relationship with God. The remaining six of those Ten Commandments concern our relationship with our fellow man. The first four deal with things such as not taking the name of the Lord in vain, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, not making and bowing down to graven images, things of that nature there. But when we come to that fifth commandment, which is the first of the commandments that deals with our relationship with our fellow man, here's what the Bible says. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, it is no accident that the first commandment in telling us how to get along with our fellow man has to do with our relationships with our moms and our dads. That commandment is further is repeated and further clarified over in the book of Ephesians, the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6. Listen to what the Bible says here in verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, argue about it all you want to. God says this is just the right thing to do. Then He says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, here's what I want you to see. Back in the book of Exodus, it said to honor our parents. Here it tells us we're not only to honor our parents, but that we are to obey our parents as well. You know what that clarifies for us? That one of the traits, one of the characteristics of honoring our parents is this, obeying our moms and dads. Now, there are other characteristics of honoring our parents, but obedience is one of the major characteristics and the one that the Lord emphasized here in repeating that commandment. You mark this down. If you ever get right with the Lord, you will immediately undertake to get right with your mom and dad. It is that simple. You may say, but my mom and dad are not perfect. Mary was not perfect, but her perfect son, he submitted to her. He was right with his mom and dad. And here you are an imperfect person with an imperfect mother. But you will never be right with God if you do not do everything in your power to be right with your parents. Oh, I understand that sometimes that parents, it's impossible to get along with them. But that is a rare case. That is the exception, not the rule. You need to strive. You say, well, they ought to try to get along with me. No, the Bible says you are to honor them. You're to take the initiative in this thing. And you realize this, your parents have been around a lot longer than you have. A lot longer than you have. They've got a lot more wisdom than you have. And by the way, they're a lot more set in their ways than you are. A lot more set in their ways. And you're not going to change them, but you can strive to get along with them and love them. So I want you to see that. The Lord went down to Nazareth and was subject unto His mom and dad. I want you to look over at the Gospel of John with me in John chapter 19. Looking here at some things in the Bible about having a right relationship with mom and dad. Over in the Gospel of John and chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, here's what the Word of God says. John 19, beginning at verse 25. The Bible says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother, and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciples standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now here's what is taking place. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son. And He is honoring His mother. He is going to make sure that she is cared for. Now you think about this. Here she is. Here He is. He's hanging on the cross of Calvary. Whenever they took Him out and laid Him on that cross at first, all of His disciples fled. They all ran. But His mother never strayed. His mother stayed right there. Oh, how it must have hurt her as she saw them spitting on her son, cursing her son, ripping the beard from his face, laying him down on that cross and nailing those spikes through his hands and his feet, mocking him, reviling him. Oh, how it must have hurt that lady. But she stayed and watched it all, though the disciples, those manly men, fishermen, men that lived rugged lives, though they fled in fear. But then we find that they begin coming back. They kind of gather up themselves and realize how foolish they've been, how coward they've been. They come back. And the Lord looks down from the cross and He sees His mother Mary, who has been there the whole time. And He sees that His favorite disciple, the disciple whom the Bible describes as the one that Jesus loved, that is, He had a special relationship with this disciple. It was John, the disciple John. And the Lord looks down and He sees John, the disciple that He loves, that He trusted, He's had the closest relationship above all others, and He sees His mother standing there, and He looks down from that cross, and He says there, He says to His mother, He says, behold thy son. He says to that disciple, behold thy mother. You know what He is doing? He is making sure that his mother is being cared for. You see, as the oldest son in the family, it was his responsibility to care for his mother. And apparently, we don't know what happened to his father, but apparently he died because very little is said after the youthful years of the Lord. Really nothing said about his stepfather, we should say, Joseph, the one that really was not his father, but was the supposed father, the husband of his mother. Joseph just fades off the scene, apparently, that he died. And so Jesus had the responsibility, though with all of his ministry, he had the responsibility of making sure that his mother was cared for. And now he's dying. And he's concerned. He wants to make sure my mom's cared for. And so he looks out over the crowd as he's hanging there in agony. And he sees his mother with the tears flowing down her cheeks. And he says, I somehow got to make sure that my mother's cared for. Who can I trust her to? John's the man that I trust more than any other. And he says, John, I'm giving you the responsibility of caring for my mother. That tells us something about what is involved in honoring our parents. It is making sure that they are cared for. Listen to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, first of all. The Bible says this, But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Now what the Lord is doing, He's here talking about how widows are to be taken care of in the church. And he says there's widows in the church. If they've got children, they've got nephews and so forth, close relatives, then their closest relatives are to make sure that they're taken care of. But perhaps there is a widow that is described here as a widow indeed. Otherwise, she doesn't have the close relatives to care for. And it describes her, what qualifies her to be cared for by the church. And then after laying out those qualifications, he ends those qualifications with this verse in verse 8. He says, But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. My pastor, whose ministry I was saved under, he said that spelled I-N-F-O-R-H-E-L-L. Infidel. That's how he spelled it. He was getting the point across that a man that does not care for his family is hell-bound. And in this particular case here, though we often apply it to fathers taking care of their children, and certainly it does apply to them, but the immediate context of it is this. It is children taking care of their parents. Children especially taking care of their widowed mothers. Now, listen to another passage of Scripture. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, we're talking about honoring mom here right now. In the Gospel of Mark and chapter 7, here's what the Bible says in verses 9 to 13. He said unto them, he's talking here to the religious elite of his day, and he said unto them in Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother. That's that fifth commandment again. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Under the Old Testament Mosaic law, if a child cursed his parent, they could have him stoned to death. He says, But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now here's what he's getting at. He's talking to the religious people of his day. The Lord is here. And he says, you know what the Bible says? You're to honor your mother and father. And part of honoring your mother and father is this, making sure that they are cared for whenever they reach their old age. That is part of it. Not all of honor, but it's a very important part of it. He says, but here's what some of you are doing. You are saying, Corban, which means this is what I've got to dedicate it to God. And since I've dedicated it to God, I cannot use it on my mom and dad. Now here's what they were doing. They had not taken their money and so forth and brought it down to the temple and given it there to God. But they were saying, though we still got it, it's dedicated to God, and so I cannot use my material things to take care of mom and dad. Let me tell you something. That is part of what God expects you to do with it. That is part of what God expects you to do with it. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was a very busy man. He had a ministry unlike any that we can imagine. But he still took time to make sure that his mother was cared for. Now you mark this down. You cannot be right with God and neglect the care of your parents. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. I realize that there's times when a parent has to be put in a nursing facility. I realize that. But if you put them over there just to get them out of the way, you're not right with God. And if you stick them over to a nursing home and you just forget about them and leave them at the mercy of the workers there, my friend, you are worse than an infidel. You cannot be right with God. You have a responsibility to take care of your parents in their old age. It is just that simple. And I don't care if you're a preacher. I don't care if you're a missionary. I don't care what it is. This is part of your God-given responsibility. And you cannot say, Corban, this is dedicated to God. My life's dedicated to God. If your life's dedicated to God, you want to do the will of God, and that's to make sure that your parents are taken care of. You want to make sure of that. You see, this is part of our responsibility of honoring our parents. Now, mothers, though imperfect, they bear heavy, heavy burdens. Imagine this. About a month after giving birth to a male child, a Jewish mother, according to the Mosaic law under which Christ was born, he was born under the law and fulfilled the law, but that mother was required to go to the temple in Jerusalem for her purification and also for the presentation of the child to God. Now, when Mary and Joseph went to the temple for those ceremonies, an old saint of God by the name of Simeon was there. And he walked over to them and adoringly took that little infant, the Lord Jesus Christ, just a few months old there, in his arms. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 2, and I want you to see here what he does. Just imagine how they must have felt. They bring the Lord there. Mary's going to bring her purification offering. We're going to present the child to the Lord. And this old man of God, this old saintly man, he walks over there, and he says, "Let me hold that baby." Now, I can imagine Mary, being a loving mother, probably was a little bit hesitant to trust that feeble old man with the baby in her arms, but she reluctantly probably did that. And that old saint of God took that little baby up in his arms, and he began talking. We're not going to have time to read everything that he said, but I want you to look at let's look at verse 25. We may read it all. In verse 25, it says this, "Behold, there was a man," Luke 2:25, "in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." God had told him, "You're not going to die until you've seen the Messiah." "And he came by the Spirit into the temple," right at that time, whenever the family brought the Lord Jesus there. "And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before thy face of all the face of all people, and light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary," now notice this, what he says to Mary specifically, the mother. He said unto Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Isn't that amazing? She's there to present the Savior and for her purification. And the old man comes up and he begins talking, saying wonderful things. But he says, "I want to warn you something, Mom." He says, "You're going to go through some hard times because of this child." He said, "It's going to be like a sword piercing through your soul. That's what you're going to experience in life as a mother of this child. You are going to bear burdens that are unimaginable." Oftentimes when I see a child, I'll go to the hospital or something, and somebody's just had a little baby there, and I'll go by and often have a word of prayer with them, say a few words with them. But almost every time I think, this is one of the greatest sources of joy you'll ever have in your life. But it will also be the greatest heartaches you'll ever have right there in your arms. The joys outweigh the sorrows. But every parent, and I believe especially mothers, go through heartaches and sorrows. And old Simeon says to this mom, he says, "It's going to be like a sword piercing through your soul." What was he talking about here? Well, you imagine some of the things that Mary must have endured, some of the heartaches. Think of the accusations of our Lord being an illegitimate child. This may very well be the sign which was spoken of, and probably was a sign that was spoken of at the end of verse 34, he says, "And for a sign which shall be spoken against." Remember in the Old Testament, it said a virgin shall conceive. This is going to be a sign. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a child. And here is Mary now. She has had a child. But you know what? People back then were just like people now, and they would count the months up and say, uh-huh. They had to. And so they were talking like that, though that was not the case. It was all a lie. And it actually took the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph himself in a dream to convince him that Mary had not been a fornicator, had not been unfaithful to him. And so people are thinking along those lines. You know, in our day, immorality has become so acceptable. But it hasn't been many years ago. I remember whenever I was a child, if a woman gave birth to an illegitimate child, there was a stigma attached to it. Still should be. Not to the helpless child, but there should be a stigma attached to that kind of immorality, that kind of conduct. And so I can imagine back then the stigma that would have been attached, and imagine what it was like for Mary as she would hear people over to the side, the ladies talking and so forth. Yeah, her and Joseph had to get married. I wonder if that's even Joseph's child there. Wonder who it is. Mary probably slipping around. She was always such a goody-good. I knew she wasn't. And she's hearing that all of her life. Back then, being immoral, that was a capital offense. They would stone you to death for it. And I can imagine, she ought to be taken out and stoned to death. Could you just imagine the heartache that this woman bore as she would overhear the people talking and murmuring and mumbling about her son being illegitimate and wondering whose child he really was and everything? Listen, the sign of the virgin birth was a sign that was spoken against. And that woman carried that burden all of her life. Who's going to believe her? I was a virgin whenever I conceived this child. I was a virgin whenever I gave birth to this child. Oh, only those that really believe the promises of Almighty God. Imagine the burden, the sword that pierced through her soul as she raised her family in poverty. You see, Jesus was a son not of a rich man. He was a son of a lowly carpenter. That's what Jesus did, his stepfather did. He was just a lowly carpenter. And the poverty of the family is revealed by the offering that they brought for Mary's purification. You look again at Luke chapter 2, and you look at verse 24. And at the end of verse 24, it says, "They came to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves are two young pigeons." Now, if you go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8, I'm not going to do it for the sake of time, but in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8, here's what you'll find. That whenever a mother went to the temple for the ritual of purification, that she was supposed to bring a lamb. But realizing that some mothers are going to be so poor that they can't afford a lamb, the Bible there in Leviticus 12:8 says this. Basically this, and I'm paraphrasing, if she can't afford that, she can bring two pigeons. Are two doves, if she can't afford a lamb. Now here is Mary, her and Joseph, a poor carpenter, they're coming there for her purification. They can't afford a lamb. So all they can do is just bring those two little birds for a sacrifice. That tells us about the poverty that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up in. He was not raised up with a silver spoon in His mouth. He was not raised up with all the luxuries that the world could offer. He wasn't like that at all. It was a very poor family, and his father probably died, as I said, whenever he was probably a young teenage boy there. Oh, let me tell you something. It may not hurt most people, but it hurts a mother when she sees her children doing without. It hurts her. I remember whenever the Lord called me to preach, we went off to Bible college. Both of us left jobs. I had a pretty good job. She had a so-so job, and we left there, and I determined, I said, you know something, I'm going to work myself in the grave if I have to, but you're going to stay home because I'm going to school and working, and I want you to stay home with our son. So we had very little of the world's goods while we were there. And Easter came around. Now, the community I was brought up in, Easter Sunday, everybody bought new clothes, especially for the children. Children had to have a new outfit. And my wife said, you know, we've got to buy our little boy here something. He was just a little toddler. We got to buy him a new Easter outfit. I said, honey, we just don't have the money. We honestly don't. Nobody's going to notice that he doesn't have a new Easter suit on. She said, no, we got to have him Easter. I said, we don't have the money. We are broke. It's taking everything I've got to pay school bills and pay rent and everything. We just don't have the money. we'll have to do without. And she said, I just can't bear the thought of Greston going to church and all the other little kids having on the dress outfit Easter. Now, he doesn't have a new outfit on. We got to do something. I said, we don't have the money. She broke down, pulled that woman thing on me, started crying. Tears flowing down her cheek. Here she is, my little wife there. You know, we're just so young and the tears flowing down her cheek and we're broke and she's crying. You know what I did? Sacrificed some other things, but he got a new outfit to go to church that Sunday. He had a new outfit. Now, what am I trying to get you to see? I could have taken him to church in the suit he wore the Sunday before. It wouldn't have bothered me a bit. But mamas hurt when daddies don't even hurt. And it was like a sword piercing her soul. I want you to imagine what it was like for Mary. She gives birth to that little baby, her firstborn son. There they are. They don't even have a room to give birth in. They're out in a cattle stall. When the baby's born, you know, they haven't had a shower. They don't have when children are born, I guess they still do. When mine were born, you immediately ran down the store and you bought a blue or a pink outfit to hang on the hospital door to let them know it was a boy or a girl. They didn't have that. They didn't have the funds for that. You know what they did? Took some old swaddling clothes, some old rags, and wrapped the little baby up. Didn't have a nice crib to put the baby in. Laid him in a feed trough, a manger. I'm going to tell you something. Mary shed tears that night. And any other mother would that has any decency about her to have to give birth to a child in a cattle stall and wrap him in swaddling clothes and lie him in a feed trough for a crib. Any mother, that would be like a sword piercing through her soul. And then you think about Mary, the cruel death of her son on the cross of Calvary. Remember, when the others fled, Mary stayed. She was there. Grown men ran in fear, but she stayed. She saw. She heard it all. She heard the cursing. She heard the moaning. She heard the hammer driving the spikes into his hands and his feet. She would have gladly taken his place if she could. But it would have been, in fact, it would have been less painful for her if she could have said, "Let me die in his place." But that was not possible. She would have preferred to burn for eternity in hell than have him die and pay for her sins in those 6 hours on the cross. But that was not possible. And Mary stands there with a sword piercing through her soul, watching her son as people curse him and revile him and spit on him and mock him, even thieves hanging beside him on the cross. And Mary standing there with a sword through her soul, watching all of those heartaches. I'm trying to get you to see here, there's no such thing as a perfect mother. Mary needed a Savior. She was a godly lady. But I tell you what, that woman bore sorrows that are unimaginable. Only a mother could understand what she went through. But of all the griefs I've talked about, Mary had one grief that was greater than all the others. I'm convinced of this. I'm sure there were a lot of other sorrows that pierced her soul. But there was one that undoubtedly grieved her more than any of the others. And that was the rejection of her Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. It was the rejection of the world that rejected Him. That had to grieve her. She knew that He was the Son of God. She knew that He was the prophesied Messiah. She knew that He was God's sacrifice for man's sins and her sins. She knew that He was the Savior of the world. And she would be with Him. She would watch Him as He preached, as He performed the miracles, as He healed people. It had to grieve her soul to see the masses ridicule Him and reject Him and slander Him and make fun of Him and accuse Him of being a demon-possessed man. And then eventually watch Him be slaughtered. Oh, how that must have grieved her! And then to pour salt into the sword that was piercing her soul, then pour salt in that wound. Her other children rejected Jesus Christ. Listen to the mockery over in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus and His brothers, as Jewish men, would have been expected to be there. And it says in John chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. That was down south of Judea where the temple was. For He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill Him. He realized, I go back up in Judea where the temple is, they want to kill me up there. But it says, now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. He was expected to be there. And His brethren therefore said unto Him, get this, His brethren said unto Him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Otherwise, his brother's saying, go on up there. You say you're God, you say you're the Messiah, go on up there. He says, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And then verse 5 says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now imagine what it was like for Mary. Here she is. She's got Jesus Christ as her firstborn son, bringing him up in that home. She gives birth to other children. The Bible names them in one place. She gives birth to other children. And she's trying to tell them, this one is different. Your daddy's not his daddy. He was born of a virgin. Right, Mom. You were a virgin when you gave birth to him? Yes. They're not believing it. He is the Son of God. He is the one that's going to pay for your sins. Right, Mom. Will you expect us to believe that? And in the own family, the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ are rejecting him. Mary, knowing that he is the Savior of the world, and her other children rejecting him. Let me tell you something. If anything cuts through the soul of a mother or a father, it is to know that they've got children that are rejecting their Savior, whom they love with all their hearts and soul, rejecting the one hope they have of avoiding hell and going to heaven. That breaks their heart. And Mary's heart, if there was a sword that pierced her soul deeper than any other, it had to be the rejection of the rest of the family of her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be salt in the womb. Oh, how Mary's heart must have grieved. But thankfully, thank God, Mary's grief over the rejection of her firstborn by her later-born sons was eventually lifted. For her later-born sons eventually realized the foolishness of their rejection and received Jesus as their Savior. They didn't do it whenever they saw Him heal the lame. They didn't change their opinion of Him when they saw Him feed the multitudes. They did not change their opinion of Him when they heard about Him healing the blind. They did not change their minds about Him whenever they saw all of those things. But there was something that took place that made them change their minds. You know what it was? It was His resurrection. And here's why I say that. We go back to the book of Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1. The Lord has been crucified, buried, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, told the disciples to go back to the upper room in Jerusalem and wait to be endued from on high. And so they go back there, and they're waiting for that empowerment of the Spirit of God there in that upper room. And there we begin reading there. We look at Acts chapter 1, and we look at verse 14. These all continue. We remember we read most of this verse earlier. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. But notice the rest of it. I didn't read that deliberately earlier. And with His brethren. Now His brethren, when they realized, hey, He did die. We saw Him. And He rose from the grave. He's got to be who Mom said He was. He's got to be the Messiah. And they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in Him as their Savior. They're right there praying with everybody else, believing that He is the promised Messiah there. In fact, it's an interesting thing. One of His brothers by the name of James, he ends up becoming the pastor, the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And God also used him to write the book of James. It's named after him near the end of your Old Testament. But it went up until the resurrection of Christ, James and all the rest of his brethren rejected him. But now they're all saved. Can you imagine what it did to Mary's heart when those boys joined her in that prayer meeting and said, Mom, we realize you were telling us the truth. You weren't covering up your sin all these years. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Savior. We're here now as believers in Him, just like you are. We're as convinced as you are. We're here to pray with you. Oh, how it must have thrilled her heart. Now, let me ask you. Is there a God-fearing mother? Are there God-fearing mothers here this morning that are grieving amongst us because they have children who have rejected the Savior? I'll tell you this. Every God-fearing mother that has children who have yet to repent of their sins and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, they live with a sword through their heart. 24/7, there's a sword piercing through their heart. They may not say something about it every day, but I can tell you this as a pastor, I've talked to these ladies over the years, and many a time they've poured their hearts out and the tears flowed down their cheeks as they confided to their pastor the heartbreak they had over a child that was rejecting their Savior. The thought of a mother's offspring burning for eternity in hell keeps her awake many a night when everybody else sleeps. Drives her into the privacy of the prayer closet when others are not see no need to pray. and streaks her cheeks with tears, racing each other down it day and night. Why? She cannot bear the thought, my children are lost on their way to hell. Imagine what it was like for Mary. Imagine what it's like for those mothers who have those children that are away from God this morning. Let me ask you this. Are you one of those wayward children whose mother grieves over you? Are you? Are you? I've stood by the gravesides of mothers and preached their funerals while children stood there, sat there in the chairs by the graveside. And all I could think about was this. She died with a broken heart because those children are lost on their way to hell. And I think about the many times that they would pour their hearts out to me with tears running down their cheeks and say, "Preacher, my son, my daughter's lost. They won't accept Christ. They don't believe that. They think it's foolishness. Preacher, there's just one. I've got one thing I desire more than anything else, to see my children saved." And they die with that heartache on them. That sword in their soul. Let me ask you, are you one here that's breaking the heart of your mother? Are you? It is foolish and it is cruel to tell your mother not to worry about you. She loves you. She can't help but worry about you. And to say, "Mom, don't worry about me. I'm all right." That's just cruel because she cannot help but worry about you. It is as impossible for a God-fearing mother grieving over the lost condition of her child to cease grieving as it is for the sun to cease shining. You might just well go out there and say, "Son, just quit shining. You don't have to worry about me." It's just as foolish to tell a grieving mother to quit worrying about you because you're lost. She may hide her grief in public, but she cannot cease grieving while any of her offspring are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are one here that is so grieving your mother, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you, if I could, I would force you, but that is not the way God works. You cannot force Christ on anybody. He stands at the door of your heart and knocks, but He'll never kick the door down. You must open the door yourself. But I beg you, that's as far as I can go. I beg you for your sake. I beg you for the sake of your God-fearing mother. I beg you for God's sake, who loved you and gave Himself in the person of His Son to die for you. Swallow your stinking sinful pride. Swallow it. Quit worrying about what your friends are going to say or think. Repent of your sins and take Christ as your Lord and Savior here and now. This is the day of salvation. Leave your seat. Walk down the aisle. Take me by the hand and say, "Preacher, I'm here to repent of my sins and take Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm here to do that today. I'm tired of running. I'm going to accept Him." Let me tell you something. If realizing that you're breaking the heart of your mother does not cause you to repent and turn to Christ, what in God's name will it take? How can a man, how can a child, how can a grandchild trample on the heart of a mother that went to the door of death to bring you into the world? How can you trample on the heart? It says something about the hardness of your heart. Oh my God. Oh my God, how hard their souls are. How hard their hearts are if they can trample on the heart of a godly mom. I beg you this morning, do business with God. It's no accident that you're here. It's no accident that you're here. God's got you here to give you another chance. I beg you, please, get right with God now. Let's stand.